Mishpatim. Last week, we were standing at Mount Sinai. It was real hot. We were trembling. We were, according to the Midrash, our souls actually left our bodies when we heard God speak. Now when it comes to Mishpatim, I always feel that life comes back to normal again. We start talking about things that we're familiar with, things out in the marketplace, mundane matters, civil laws. In fact, laws that everybody would agree with. Nobody would argue with these, that these are just and fair laws. I mean, even the non-Jews abide by these laws one way or the other, in some form.
Goring oxes? Goring oxes?
Yeah. You know, you got to have a system of retribution for, not retribution, restitution for damages and for theft and for murder. We have to have a system.
Are you differentiating between the Noahide laws and the Ten Commandments? Because you said the Ten Commandments aren't for other people.
Right.
The Noahide laws are.
That's right. You know, the Noahide laws, one of those Noahide laws is to for them to establish dinim. Dinim means civil laws. There's somewhat of a dispute among the authorities what exactly that requires them to do. Rambam, he writes that requires them to develop a judicial system with laws, legislation, and courts. I guess lawyers too, right? And
courts too.
But the Ramban says that dinim encompasses really mishpatim. In other words, the Noahides are supposed to follow the rules of the Torah as they pertain to civil law. So that if we were to study Mishpatim and make a list of, you know, this law and that law, that would all be subsumed under one of the Noahide laws. So like law number 7, which is dinim, really encompasses maybe, who knows, 20 mitzvahs in the Torah because they're all under the category of civil law. That's how Nachmanides understands it. But that's true. It's not to say that they have the Ten Commandments. I mean, there are laws in the Ten Commandments that are not Mishpatim. For example, keeping the Shabbos. That's not one of the Noahide laws. Well, that's not in Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments, Lo Sachmo, thou shalt not covet, is not one of the Noahide laws. They can want it, they just can't have it. What else? Do not bear false testimony. That might be subsumed under their dinim.
How about the first commandment?
First commandment they have. They have a commandment to believe in God and not to worship idols. Those are two of the seven. There is a requirement for Noahides, for all people of the earth, to recognize and accept the one God, the one Hashem.
But they weren't observed. Egypt certainly didn't observe most of them.
I don't know when they were. I don't know when they ever were.
How many did we do?
Right, but when was the entire 613... commandments observed by the Jewish people?
Well, now wait, I thought you talked about Noah.
I know. I'm just saying. What do we expect from them? We have to do what we have to do. But the fact of the matter is,
we embrace them. We just don't perform them.
Right.
We take them under.
Well, they. I don't know if they accept them or not. In fact, I just listened. I would refer you to the Kollel tape collection. That there's one tape. A class given by Rabbi Frand, and the whole discussion there is what is the source of the Noahide laws for them. What binds them to keep it, or how do they know about it? How did Noah know about it? Who got the commandments from God, and how did they pass it on? So it's a different opinions on this, as you could imagine. But the point is that a lot of the Mishpatim really do cross over the lines into Noahites. And you get the sense that, you know, it doesn't take a Torah necessarily to come up with some of these things. That's the impression that people have, I think, you know, when they read this. I just made a little list for myself. By the way, not all this is a list, but it's arranged so systematically. I never noticed it until I started looking this year. The first mitzvah in Mishpatim is the Eved Ivri, the indentured servant. That kind of sticks out a little bit. That's not your typical mishpat. That a Jewish man who is indebted to someone, either through theft or just through debt, and cannot pay, he has the option of indenturing himself as a servant to his creditor for a maximum of 6 years. Until that debt, and then that debt will be considered canceled.
Does he always have the option, or is it not sometimes dictated by the basin?
No, the basin can enforce it too. The basin can enforce it. So that law, and then how you treat him, and then it talks about how a man, this is not recommended, but a man can actually sell his daughter into this status. But the Torah says that one should not treat her like a maid servant. One should respect her, and in fact, the hope is that whoever acquires her will think about marriage for him or his son eventually. And this is only while she's a girl. Once she is reaches the age of 12, she is automatically freed. So there, on one hand, it's kind of an unusual law. There are some sensitivities here about human respect and dignity, which are kind of unique, probably, to Torah. But after you get past the first one, then you have a list of different kinds of civil laws, and it's very systematic. It's payment or restitution or punishment for damage that is caused from one person to another person with intent. Okay, that basically talks about killing. Then it goes to a case where a person damages person without intent. Then it goes to a person's animal damages another person. A person's property damages another person. A person's animal damages another person's property. A person doesn't damage property, but steals property. Then it goes to damage which is caused by negligent custodianship. In other words, somebody was supposed to watch somebody's property, and he didn't do a good job. He allowed it to be stolen, or he negligent. Was damaged. So again, it goes farther and farther along in the spectrum. It's a wonderful system, and of course there's a lot more in the oral law about these laws, but it's just a very, very logical and very systematic and sound system, which we call the Mishpatim, because they're, as the sages say, even if we weren't commanded them in the Torah, one would almost intuit them on their own, if they wanted to have any semblance of a society and a civilization. So, what's the message? Is the message that in certain ways we're just like the rest of the people of the world? That we share these civil laws in common with them, and we just have some other mitzvahs that are kind of,
I don't think,
for lack of a better word, weird. You know, we part company with them, and after you get into the religious realm, Because there are commandments in Mishpatim that are really not Mishpatim. I mean, you have one of the classic examples of a chok, of the law which is not rational, in here, namely the prohibition against mixing milk and meat. Lo sevashel gidi b'chalev imo. Not cook the mother in its the kid in its mother's milk. You have that in here. You have other mitzvahs which are not mishpatim. You have mitzvahs such as Shabbos. Not dwelled upon that much, but it is mentioned. You have the mitzvah of Shemitah, sabbatical year. You have the mitzvah of destroying idol worship. You have the mitzvah of observing the three pilgrimage festivals. You have the prohibition against having chametz on Pesach. The mitzvah of Bikurim, the first fruit offering. All kinds of things which are not really germane to Mishpatim. So really, what is the message of the Parsha then? If we're doing Mishpatim, let's stick to Mishpatim. And even in the realm of Mishpatim, of those logical laws, we find a lot of things that your average civilization wouldn't hold by. For example, it says here that if somebody is poor among you, you are to loan them money and not charge interest. Now, how many civilizations do you know that have that rule? I was told that the Muslims do that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's from the Quran?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But most civilizations did not adopt that one. And let's see, they didn't adopt an absolute prohibition, which was repeated again and again, against be kind to converts, or be kind to widows, to orphans. That's not in their legal system. I mean, that's something, you know, if you're a nice person, you do it. If you're not a nice person, you don't do it.
Are you trying
not
to
law.
Imply, though, that there's only one message?
Well, they're intermingled. You know, if the idea of Mishpatim is, okay, there's a lot of religious stuff in the Torah, there's a lot of spiritual stuff, but there's also a lot of just mundane, down-to-earth stuff which we have in common with everybody else. And here it is. If that was the nature of these laws, then it would seem strange to mix them with the other ones. The fact that they're intermingled just kind of makes one wonder.
Well, I would have where the tip off is the first consonant,
the Ela.
Instead of just saying Ela, and it's the first letter there, and it connects the spiritual with the mundane, and that's the intent of the whole thing, is to intertwine everything.
Very good. Okay, so I'd like to develop that a little bit here. you know, I think that we're going to have to, I think that this question is so basic and so fundamental about the purpose of our Mishpatim that I think it requires us to look into some of the more hidden or mystical sources. Because if we don't do that, then I think we're missing a fundamental principle of Judaism. Tonight, I hope I don't take that long. I'd like to actually refer to the famous Sefer of Luzzatto, the Derech Hashem, the Way of God, which is another Sefer. He wrote The Path of the Just, which is very above board, so to speak, and just how a person trains himself and develops correct character traits. The Way of God is a little bit more on the philosophical and the mystical level. But I think that after a certain point in talking about mitzvahs, there reaches a saturation point in which we say, what's it all about? Okay, let me preface this by tying in what we've developed in the last few weeks. If you recall, we showed how during the Parshios from the Exodus leading up to now, the Jews have been going through a training process. During the Exodus and the plagues, they were learning about God. They were just being introduced to this God, seeing that he exists, seeing that he's all-powerful, that he manipulates the world, and that he must have created the world, because only a creator could do what he did. And as they went on and they entered into the outside, of their environment, into the desert, and they were encountered many scary things, and they realized that God not only is powerful, but God actually is following them and is caring for their needs and is responding to their needs. And when he's not responding, if there's a reason, he's taking care of our character as well. If we complained, if we were not nice, maybe he didn't answer us right away. If we prayed, he answered us sooner. All these things, the lessons about how we interact with God, were revealed in these weeks. And then last week we spoke about how they, after this 7-week period of transition, they appeared at Mount Sinai, and they took the next plunge, which is commitment. Now we know God, we trust God, and now we are committing ourselves to accepting what he has in mind for us. And we must do so. We are morally obligated because he gave us life. He saved us, he redeemed us, he brought us to this point, and we owe it to him. We owe everything to him. So that's great. And that's those three principles, I think, are really a good, solid foundation for a Jew. You know, you can't just go up to somebody and say, here, do this, 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 and this. You got to give them a little background. You know, just like in the Haggadah. You know, the simple son says, Mazos, why are we doing this? And we have to say, because there's a God, and he took us out of Egypt, and you know, you elaborate if you can, if he wants to hear, and he brought us to Mount Sinai, and he gave us this Torah, and we cherish it, and we committed ourselves, and we passed it on through the generations, and that's why we do it. And that's great. But I think after a certain point in time, a person stops and says, why? Why did God take us out of Mitzrayim? Why did God give us these commandments? What does he want us to do this for? What's it all about? And you can even go back so far as to ask, why did he even, you know what I'm going to say, why did he even create the world? And why did he create us? And why did he bring us to Mitzrayim in the first place? And what's his plan? What's it all about? At a certain point, I think a Jew, at a certain point in the involvement in mitzvahs, either asks or should ask, what's it all about? And this is a very well-developed topic, you should know. And I'm certainly not going to do it justice, I can tell you right now, but this is a great source, Derech Hashem, and it tells you what you have to know. It's not too wordy, but you got to really concentrate on it and understand it. And it's very logical, very philosophical. And I'm sure you've heard these ideas before in bits and pieces, if you haven't heard them in a, you know, total developed way.
Seems like he was also trying to bring a theme of in the laws that you shouldn't do that, because how would you like if they did that to you? Because he kept referring that you were strangers in Egypt.
Correct. And that goes a long way. But at a certain point, you know, all right, are we just here to live out the rest of eternity, just paying God back for taking us out of Egypt? But what's the point of it all? Why were we in Egypt? Why did he put us there? Why did he create us? So at a certain point, I think we have to go back further into the question. So if I can just try to say over a few ideas, just a brief sketch of how I understand the idea, I'll try to do so with your indulgence. There are certain things we have to know about God, and certain things we've discussed already. His omniscience, his omnipotence. But the other thing is that God is absolutely perfect, and we don't even know what perfect looks like, because only God is perfect, and anything that's not God is not perfect. God created us, but by the mere fact that we are creatures of God makes us imperfect, because a perfect God is not, nobody had to create him, because perfection means that there's no dependence on anything. God is just is, and he is the absolute perfection. The other word to use for God besides perfection, which is shalem or shlemut, is tov, good, goodness. The word good comes from the word God. I think it's connected somehow. But God is the ultimate good. Everything about God is good. And what does it mean that God is good? Well, what does good mean? If somebody is good, then good means, here's the starting point. The starting point is that because God is good, he wanted to bestow of his good to another. Okay, this is like the foundation stone. God's purpose in creation was to bestow of his good to another. That is an outgrowth of his goodness. Now, how does he do that? So he's got to create another. And the another has to be able to receive his goodness. Now, who does he create? Let's just talk in terms that we are familiar with. Does he create an angel? Does he bestow goodness upon his angels? Well, there's a problem there. There's a philosophical problem. Because if God creates a creature, and that creature can't do anything, all that creature can do is receive, then the goodness is not really goodness in its fullest form. Because it wasn't earned. It was totally bestowed. And the analogy is given that when you give bread to a poor man, he'll eat it, it'll fill his belly, but he will not feel the joy of someone who worked, earned the money, and went or planted the seeds and harvested and baked the bread, or went to work and bought the bread. He will not feel, taste it. He will not have the goodness of the bread if he's just given it to it as a gift. And therefore, God says, the way that my creature can actually receive my good is to create an environment and to create a creature which has the potential to choose goodness and also the opposite of goodness. And by choosing the goodness, that goodness, which is an outgrowth of my goodness, by choosing that goodness will become his, and he will actually be the master of that goodness. He will own it because it was something that he chose or he earned on his own. It's not just something that I gave him. So the plan is to create a creature which is equally balanced between good and evil. What's evil? The evil is just the absence of good. God had a way of hiding himself and creating a world where his goodness, although he fills the world, but he was able to hide his goodness to create a light and a shadow. So God created a world where there was good and there was also evil. And he created man with the propensity of doing good and of doing evil. And he said, here you are, you're in my world, and I'm going to give you opportunity to choose between good and evil. when you choose good, and I'm telling you to choose good. When you choose good, you will be choosing me. You will be choosing me. Now, this happens in several ways. Some of the things that you will be choosing, you will be doing it out of obedience to me. You know, you'll say, I'm doing this because God said so. That's good. It's good to obey God. Some of the things that you will do, you will be choosing me because you will be emulating me. Like, we know that God is good. So every time you act good, you'll be acting like God. You will be therefore connecting to God, to godliness. How about every time you talk to God? Every time you talk to God, that's you're connecting with godliness. Every time you listen to God's words, you let it go through your mind, you internalize that, you are connecting with God. So we can connect in God through life in many, many different ways, by following commandments of God, by doing things which emulate God's attributes, by talking to Him, by learning what God says. All these ways are presented to us at Mount Sinai, and the purpose of all of this is for man and for the Jewish people who are in this covenant with God to connect with, come close to God, and thus experience God's goodness, which He wants to bestow. And by the way, this will not happen. The receiving of this goodness is not going to happen in this world, because this world was created specifically to be the world of choice, of good and evil. This is not the world that was created as a total good world. So therefore, that's what dictates to us that there must be a world to come where all of these shadows are removed. And that will come. So that's part of this whole system, is that there will be a future world where the goodness of God will shine forth fully and He won't be hidden. Anyways, there's a lot more to say about this, and to clarify, and I'm sure if someone that hasn't heard this before will say, well, that's all a bunch of mumbo jumbo. But let's get practical about it. What this tells us is that the way we view mitzvos, the way we view every kind of a mitzvah, whether it's a chok or whether it's a mishpat, or whether it's learning Torah, or whether it's davening, or whether it's, you know, helping a lady across the street, we're not looking at it strictly from a civilization point of view. We're not looking at it from the way that, let's say, a Noahide would look at it. You say to a Noahide, here, you're in this world, right? He doesn't necessarily have the all these assumptions that we have. So he says, I'm here, right? We ought to be able to get along with each other. You know, it's not, you know, everyone has a certain sense of godliness. It's not right to go around murdering people and stealing their money. And not some civilizations don't, that's not simple, obvious to them. But, you know, they're expected to develop a civilization where people get along with each other, basically, and they don't kill each other. So to them, Mishpatim is a system whereby you manage living in the world. That's all it is. But to the Jew, there's something deeper going on over here. Because we've asked the question, why are we in the world? And what's this world for? And the answer was, so that we can choose to emulate and to connect to God. So when I'm not stealing, when I decide not to steal from my friend, it's true, I'm being a good citizen. But that's not the only reason why I'm not stealing from my friend. I'm not stealing from my friend because by respecting his property, I am acquiring the character, the qualities that God himself possesses, the qualities of goodness. And that is making me closer to God. And when I lend money to my friend, and I feel the compassion of not charging him interest, or when I am told that when I see the widow and the orphan, to speak with, particularly with sensitivity. I'm not just thinking, am I a good citizen? This is, I'm emulating the ways of God. And you'll find throughout the entire Sefer Parsha Mishpatim, when you look at the Sefer HaChinuch, when you look at the that's the Sefer that gives, goes through every mitzvah of the Parsha, and also gives like ta'amim, reasons. And he many times throughout this Parsha, he says, the reason for the mitzvah, and he's talking about the down-to-earth Mishpatim, the reason for this mitzvah is that God wanted that his creatures will be trained and accustomed to the attribute of kindness and mercy, because this is the most praiseworthy attribute. And by preparing themselves with good qualities, they will be worthy of accepting the goodness. They will be worthy of accepting the goodness, because goodness and blessing will come to those who are good, and it will not come to those who are not good. And by God being able to bestow his goodness, this is not Derech Hashem, this is right in the Sefer HaChinuch, by God being able to bestow his goodness to the good people, his desire in the creation of the world will be fulfilled. That is the reason for Mishpatim. That's the reason for Chukim. Now we may not know why God decreed that this particular chok will make us close to him. That's where a chok comes in. Okay, we don't know how it works, but we know that it works, and we know what its purpose is. And the same thing with Mishpatim. Even though it makes sense to us, that's not why we're doing it. We're not doing it because it makes sense, because you got to be a good citizen. We're doing it because God created a system of laws. He created us to train us to be a certain type of people that can emulate him and can receive his goodness. Sefer HaChinuch was written, I think, in the 16th century.
So it's before, actually.
Yeah, but these ideas are even written in the Rishonim, you know, by Rambam and by, you know, Rabbeinu Bachaya. He calls these ideas. He says you can prove a lot of these things by science and rationale. He says these concepts can be logically verified by demonstrable proofs. Their veracity can be demonstrated by what we observe in nature and its phenomena, scientific disciplines as physics and astronomy, more like the concepts about God. But we will not occupy ourselves with this, however, but will rather set forth the well-known basic principles handed down by tradition. So really what he's saying to him is, you know, like the basics. You know, it's not the basics of what you would teach a child, but it's the basic truth about, you know, about the purpose of creation. So so therefore, we started off with a premise that when it comes to Mishpatim, we're just like everybody else. And my point here is that we're not just like everybody else. There's two levels that you can look at Mishpatim. You can say Mishpatim are rules of conduct that human beings must abide by if they are to live in the world. You know, you're put here, you have to have the decency to realize that you didn't create yourself, and therefore you need to follow by the rules of society. And if you don't, you're a menace. Okay? And you don't deserve to be here. That's one level. But the other level is, the Jewish level is, we were put here by God in order to develop ourselves, our character, to create an individual that is worthy of receiving God's goodness. And this is how you do it. And every time we do a mitzvah, whether we put on our tefillin, whether we light our Shabbos candles, whether we daven, whether we do a mishpat, whether we pay our debts, you know, whether we lend somebody, our kavanah has to be, our intention has to be, I'm doing this because God decreed for our good, and keep on saying that, for our good. He gave us these commandments for our sake, so that we can merit to receive his goodness in the world of good. The world which is kulo tov. tov, which is completely good and not masked. And that's our kavana behind all the mitzvahs, including the mishpatim. Yes.
What is believed about non-Jews and what awaits them after this life?
So, you know, there's a whole... the next chapter, which is really a different topic, is what happens at the end. And there are different stages. There's the messianic time, which he describes is for the benefit of whoever happens to be living at that time. Messianic is whoever is alive merits and revels in the messianic time. Whoever has passed on is somewhere else. And he describes that somewhere else is the world of souls. That's where the souls hang out. And
you don't get any benefit from the messianic time?
Well, the souls don't need the messianic times. The messianic times is a perfected, more perfected this world.
That's why we ask for it to come speedily in our turn.
Right. But they're not going to miss anything. In other words, the souls are not going to be missing because they're in the world of souls. But the world of souls is not the world to come. The world of souls is where the souls are hanging up waiting for the world to come. The world to come is the world with body and soul together. That's why it is preempted by the resurrection. And the world will be the way that God... Not the way God created this world. He created this world so that there would be good and evil, so that we can make the choices. The world to come will be the world which is completely good and where we will not be able to make choices anymore, but we will bask in the radiance of God's goodness as we have prepared ourselves. Now, which of these worlds does the non-Jew partake of? Certainly, the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age is just a continuation of this world. You know, there's still good and evil, but God will reveal himself to a much greater extent. And whoever's alive at that time, Jew or non-Jew, is going to have a whole much better picture of what's going on and the truth. Will the souls of the righteous, I believe the tradition is that the souls of the righteous Gentiles will also merit to come to the world to come. But, you know, imagine, and it's, you know, what can we say? We already know that everybody was offered it, and we know that the Torah was open to anybody. But if you didn't live your life in this world preparing yourself to receive God's goodness, there's really nothing for you to partake of in the world which is completely good. There's just no. It's not a language. Not a common language, so you know I don't know what to say.
You speak of a period where the soul is cleansed. It goes to 11 months, 12 months.
That's in the world of souls.
And the body and the soul are together.
That's in the world to come. So there's Olam Hazeh before Mashiach. There's Olam Hazeh, this world, during the messianic time. But everyone that passes from this world goes into the world of souls. The soul continues. And also basks in a light there. There's also no evil there. But it's only the soul. It's not the entire person. And therefore the benefit that it receives is not the ultimate benefit. It's good, but it's not the ultimate. And then after the world of soul, the souls are waiting for the world to come, just as the living are waiting for the world to come. And then the soul and body will be reunited, and God will recreate the world in a different fashion.
But I understood you to say just a moment ago that if you didn't live the proper life, Olam Hazeh.
Yeah.
That there was no hope for you. Then I ask you,
I may have said that. Yeah, I'll clarify that. I was specifically talking about, the question was non-Jews. So I'm saying a non-Jew would have to be an exception, I would imagine, that lives their life for the purpose of connecting with God. Now, if he did that, then he would merit that goodness. I don't know. I don't know the real. How many non-Jews does this encompass? I don't know.
Well, now a Jew.
You want to know a Jew? So yeah, a Jew is somebody.
What about if it's a non-Jew here? You've got a different belief of God, and I don't know. You might be able to pull some idolatry into that.
Right. How can a person who lived his whole life in idolatry go to the world to come and bask in God's goodness? He does not. He's not programmed for that. In other words, God wants to bestow his goodness on people that can receive it. You have to have, that means you have to develop a taste, an inclination towards that goodness in this world.
Very few Jews are observant. They're the minority of the minority. So there aren't that many Jews who developed this type of thinking and that guy's behavior.
And now
there are so many more non-Jews, and they may numerically even have more people who are godlike
than the Jews. All right, now let's talk about Jews.
That's the dilemma.
That's what you want to know. You want to know about Jews.
Jews.
Now, Jews, I don't know the answer, really. I really don't know the answer. But let's say this. Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek li'olam haba. Okay, now the sages teach us that all of Israel has a portion in the world to come, which means that by the mere fact that we are part of a Jewish nation that did accept the Torah, that means we accepted the mission and the life's goal of connecting with God. That's what Torah means. That means we have already bought in to our life's goal. And whether you are aware of it or whether you're not, you're part of the company, and therefore you have a share. I think I've seen it stated that in order for a Jew not to go to the world to come, he has to in some way exclude himself from the Jewish people. He has to cut himself off. He has to say, I don't identify myself with this group. If he but acknowledges and accepts his position as a Jew, he holds on to that share. Because all Jews were given a share in the world to come. Only the Jew that exempts himself, excludes himself.
It's my understanding that once you're a Jew, you're always...
You are a Jew. Mm-hmm. You are a Jew. But, no, that's true, but you can always come back. But you can ostracize yourself. But in order to ostracize yourself, you have to say, I am not a Jew. I don't want to be a Jew. And, you know, with a certain amount of knowledge. People that do so without realizing it, you know, maybe they're not called that they've excluded themselves because they didn't know what they were doing. That could always be argued. But you have to really say, I want out of here. I want out of here. So I think a Jew is a different situation than a non-Jew. I think for the non-Jew, you have to buy in. And for the Jew, you have to buy out. That's my basic premise. Now, you know, I don't know the answers to all these things. Mm-hmm. But...
So when does the body start rolling, you know?
When it's time for the resurrection, then the bodies have to come back to life and the souls have to be put back in the bodies. And
where does that fall in this?
That's the preparation for the world to come. That's the preparation.
To go back to Israel,
that's why you want to be buried as close as you can to
the voice of torment.
So that's.
Let me see if there's anything I can read to you just very, very briefly about this. See, it is.
We say bodies, though. Are they still? Are they souls at that time? We say bodies have to roll, but is it still souls?
There's souls and bodies. What do you mean?
Well, in the soul, start rolling, First, the souls and bodies are not reunited. They're
okay.
Souls.
At the time of the rolling, I don't know if the soul is in there yet. I don't know that.
I don't know.
It says this: people will not all be equal in this time of reward. This reward is here. The true time and place of reward will therefore be after the resurrection in this renewed world. Man will then enjoy his reward with both body and soul. The body will be purified by the soul and will therefore also be in a proper state to enjoy that good. People will not all be equal in this time of reward. They will attain different levels depending on their work to attain perfection in this world of effort and striving. This will determine how much the soul can radiate and thus purify and enlighten the body so that both of them can gain excellence and elevation. There's some terms that we missed in the...
You can't buy front row seats.
This, in turn, will delimit how worthy they are of bringing themselves close to God, basking in His light and enjoying His true good. Since it has been decreed that man must die, body and soul must remain separated until the time comes for them to be recombined. During this period of separation, an appropriate place must exist for each of the two separate parts. The body thus returns to its element, decomposing and losing its form. Since the body originated from the dust, it must return to it. And this is what God told Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you must return." A worthy soul, however, has only to look forward to the time when what must be done with the resurrected body will have been done. The body must undergo decay and decomposition, remain in the earth for an appropriate time, and finally be reconstructed anew so that the soul can re-enter it. During this intermediate time, however, the soul also needs a place. It is for this reason that God prepared a soul world. When a soul leaves its body, it enters this soul world and remains there in a state of rest while the body undergoes what it must. During this period, the soul experiences sublime delight, very much like that which will be bestowed on the individual later in the period of genuine reward. Its level in the soul world is also determined by its accomplishments, just as is the ultimate reward.
Accomplishments on earth preceding it?
Yes. The true perfection destined for those worthy of it, however, is not attained by either the body or soul alone, but by the complete man, consisting of both of them combined after the resurrection.
The soul world resting place is right over Israel, beneath the throne, so you just have to roll until you get there, which takes about 40 years.
Wow.
If you're not there, no, if you're buried there, you go directly with no... It's a non-stop flight.
Okay, so the bottom line, what we leave from this is, when we read when we read Mishpatim, and in general, when we do mitzvahs, let's remember, it's not just a good deed or a good Samaritan act. Remember that this is part of God's plan to impart, He created us with the ability to choose good, and He gave us tools on how we can accomplish that good, and we should use it with the intent and the kavana that we are coming closer to God with every step that we take. And we should use it through Torah study, through prayer, through mitzvah observance, and through good deeds, and through good midos and quality traits, because all these ways we're coming closer and closer to God with every step.
Amen.
Amen.